Amen. Well, thank you, worship team. And welcome this morning. If you're here and you're new, I should let you know I am not the senior pastor of this church. That is Pastor Paul Carter, and he is currently on the East Coast exploring some of our missions partnerships. And so on that note, if you are a member here, please just think to pray for him as he's wrapping up this trip. Pray for wisdom. We want to partner effectively, and so just pray for discernment for him and for a safe trip home. I know his family's missing him. We just sang those words, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and I hope that that's true for you today. I suspect that maybe for some of us that's not true. Maybe those are just words, and that doesn't resonate in our hearts because it's not our reality. And the text that we're looking at this morning really causes us to wrestle with that reality. Do I believe? Do I have faith? Because that faith is everything. And so if you would, please turn with me in your Bible today to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, looking at verses 1 to 6. If you don't have your Bible, we've got a Bible for you. The Pew Bible, it's page 841. So look under the seat, page 841 of your Pew Bible. Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. We want to look at this text together. I've been praying all week that God would use this short little text to rattle some of us out of our unbelief, out of our faithlessness, and into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at stories where Jesus has been doing mighty, powerful, wonderful works, and people are noticing. Like last night, we had that tornado warning. When there's a tornado warning, people take notice. Right? Everybody's marveling. We're looking out and we're trying to figure out, you know, it's sweeping across and people know about it. Well, in the same way, Jesus was sweeping across this region around the Sea of Galilee and people are noticing, right? Because storms are being stilled with a word. Dead little girls are raising back from the dead and wow, we've got to react. We've got to respond to Jesus. And we've seen some positive responses. And in fact, when Jesus healed that man who was possessed, he was possessed with demons, Jesus said to him, go home to your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And so he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And here's the response. Everyone marveled. Everyone marveled. That phrase right there, I think, captures perfectly what we've been looking at over the last few weeks. Jesus is working in power, and people are marveling at the God of the universe clothed in human flesh. But then we come to today's text, and as we look at this text, you'll see it's a real shift, a real turn. Suddenly, Jesus returns home, and he doesn't encounter the same faith, and we don't see the same mighty works. Instead, we find Jesus marveling at what he finds. So what does he find in Nazareth? Let's look to the Word of God. So look with me. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Hear now from the inerrant, inspired, holy, sufficient Word of God. He went away from there, and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, by God's grace, my plan for us this morning is that we will look to the text as we have done, but then we'll spend a few moments explaining the text and we'll apply it later on. What I'd like to do right now is I'd like to look back in and almost like a tour guide, I want to walk through these six verses and draw your attention to some landmarks, some verses that we could skim by without really reflecting, because there are some significant little thoughts here that pop out. For instance, look at verse 3 with me. Here's what it says. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? They took offense at him. We need to wrestle with the fact this morning that the people who knew Jesus well, the people who he grew up with in Nazareth, did not believe. Now, remember, Jesus never sinned. And so Pastor Paul was, we were chatting this week, he was laughing. This is a young boy turned into a teenager who never sinned. Can you imagine a teenage boy who never sinned? That would have been something to behold. They lived with him. And now he returns and he's preaching this message and they're scoffing at him and there is no belief in their hearts. That's interesting. His own brothers, by all accounts, his own brothers did not believe in him until he died and rose again. In fact, right there, I think that's a compelling evidence for the resurrection. Right? Jesus' brothers were scoffing at him. Sometimes they're trying to take him away because they think he's maybe gone mad. But then something happened. And when Jesus rose from the grave, you've got James leading the church. You've got Jude taking up a role of leadership. But at the time, his own brothers pushed back in disbelief. It's interesting. Or look at verse 5. It says, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. You wrestled with that? It's easy to skim by that without thinking. But when you've got to preach on it, you stop and you think. And that was alarming for me at first. He could do no mighty works? This is Jesus. This is God in the flesh. What does that mean? Is he limited? Was he trying to perform mighty miracles, but nothing was happening? Or did he come in with a goal of doing lots of powerful stuff, but his hands were tied? What does it mean? He could do no mighty works. Well, to find an answer, thankfully, God in his wisdom, he's given us three accounts of the same story. Right? We've got Mark's account, but we also have Matthew and we've got Luke. And in Matthew's account, here's what he says. He says, and he did not do many mighty works there. Hear that. He doesn't say he couldn't. He says he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. See, Matthew kind of provides the emphasis for us. The emphasis is not on Jesus' inability. It's not as if there was Jesus, it was like kryptonite in Nazareth and Jesus couldn't work. That's not the case at all. So the emphasis is on the unbelief of these people. Remember last week we heard about that woman who was bleeding and then she was healed? She experienced the power of Jesus, but now these people in Nazareth are experiencing no power. What's the difference? The difference is that she reached out and laid hold of him in faith. But these Nazarenes respond with unbelief. This is God's economy. It says, those who respond in obedience and faith receive the blessings of God. But those who respond in disbelief, it says, even what they have is taken from them. Jesus said the same thing. He said, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. I think commentator William Lane hit the nail on the head. He said, the performance of miracles in the absence of faith could have resulted only in the aggravation of human guilt and the hardening of men's hearts against God. So maybe you think, well, if Jesus would have done some miracles in Nazareth, maybe all those people would have believed. But that's not the case. These were hard-hearted people. And in fact, every miracle that he did would have just further condemned them. It's like if you're a hunter, and you're going into the woods and there's a sign that says, no hunting in the woods. I'm not a hunter. I don't know what those signs say. But if there's a sign that says, don't come in here, and then you walk into the bush, 2 kilometers, and you get busted, you could maybe claim, well, I didn't see the sign. You'd be busted, but you wouldn't have the same damning evidence. But if you're there, and the sign to your left and to your right, and then there's a sign on the tree in front of you, and you say, I didn't know, well, the evidence is stacked against you. You are condemned. So it is here. These people, every miracle would have just further condemned them. They were faithless. Jesus did not give them any mighty works. And that brings us to verse 6, where it says this. And he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled. If you have a highlighter, you'd want to highlight that, because that's the heart of this text. He marveled because of their unbelief. Here's Jesus. We've watched as the crowds have watched his mighty works. They've been marveling at him. But what causes the God of the universe to stand back and marvel? He looks at cold, faithless hearts, and he marvels. Now, with that in mind, we want more than just to understand the text, right? We want to hear, how does this change us? How does this shape us? And I see four implications that jump out at me, and I'd like to draw your attention to them this morning. But before we do, let's just pray and invite God to speak. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, I pray that you would bring your words to life in our hearts. Lord, if there are people here today who are living in unbelief, who have rejected your gospel, who have been standing at the fringe of the crowd for their whole lives, Lord, I just pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would grip them and shake them and bring them to life. Lord, I pray that you would put to death the faithlessness that can live in us, Lord, and inspire our trust and our obedience and our belief. Because only you can do this. Lord, we don't want just to understand your word. We want to be transformed by it. So, Holy Spirit, work in our midst, I pray, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I see four implications in this text. And the first I see is this: proximity does not produce faith. It's hard to miss this point. I think it's sitting right there at the surface. Remember verse 3? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? They took offense at him. That little phrase, isn't this the son of Mary, it's an uncommon phrase. Because in that day, you would be referred to as the son of your father. So if I was living in that day, my name would be Levi Bar Tony, or Levi son of Tony. That was the way that people identified. And so there's a slight here. But on top of that, you look at that whole sentence, and doesn't it have just a derogatory undertone? Who is this? The commentator, James Edwards, says, in actual practice, calling a person the son of a woman, as the Nazarenes do here, was not normal in Judaism and was almost certainly insulting. So what we have here is we've got people in Jesus' hometown, and they're saying, who is this guy? A carpenter? Preaching at us? Son of Mary? Aren't his brothers here with us? Don't his sisters live here? And we're going to stand and we're going to listen to a carpenter? They mock him. They scoff at him. Now, here are a people who have seen glimpses of the power of Jesus Christ. They know of him superficially. They've heard of him. Many of them would have watched him grow up. They've spent time with people who know him. You know, they've probably witnessed some of his powerful works, and they've heard of others who have been transformed by his ministry, but these folks stand back at a distance. And they are faithless people in spite of their proximity, in spite of the fact that these folks are situated in exactly the place where you would expect saving faith to flourish. But they don't believe. And this persistent, rebellious disbelief caused Jesus to marvel. The wind calming, wave stilling, demon chasing, authoritative power of Jesus is sitting right in front of these people. And yet, they take offense at him and they reject him. Isn't that something? Proximity does not produce faith. And we've heard too many stories of young men and women who grow up in the church, who sit in our Sunday school classes, who attend the youth group, and they grow up and they leave the faith. Listen, if young people who are here, junior highs, senior highs, college and career, you need to know that you are not a Christian today because mom and dad are Christians. Christianity is not something that you are born into. You don't become a Christian by spending a certain number of hours in a church building or spending a certain number of hours with church people. You become a Christian when you personally deal with Jesus Christ, when you personally turn from your sin and put your trust in him. That's what makes you a Christian. But proximity, just merely being here, just having your own pew set aside, that does not produce faith. And that's a good word. The response of faith is a wonderful miracle that God works in our hearts. And we see how miraculous it is in this text, because the second implication I see is that the human heart is amazingly resistant to the truth of the gospel. This hardness of heart caused Jesus to marvel in their disbelief. Now, we mentioned last week that this book, the Gospel of Mark, it's really Peter's account of his time with Jesus, the Apostle Peter. He's telling these stories to Mark. And as I was reflecting on this text this past week, I was just thinking, it's interesting that Peter, as he's going back in his mind's eye and he's remembering this story, he's got this image of Jesus marveling in awe. And that image was so impressed upon his mind that he wanted to write it down. He tells Mark, write this down. And so I began to think, I wonder what that would have looked like to see Jesus marveling. What would that have looked like? What did Peter see? And I wrestled, and I remember when I was in grade 7, I remember my mom's American. She grew up in the South. She married my father, who was in school in the States, and they moved north of the border. And I remember one particular day, our teachers were disheveled and terrified, and the kids were scrambled because we didn't know what was going on. And I remember that particular day coming home. It was September 11th, and I remember opening up the door, and you get these images that get burned in your brain as a kid. And I remember walking in and seeing my mom standing in the kitchen, and that look on her face, the marveling at how awful, how capable we are as human beings of doing terribly wicked and awful things. She was marveling in the kitchen. And I'll always remember that face. And I suspect that that's the closest I'll ever come in my mind's eye to seeing what it was that Peter saw that day, as Jesus is marveling at these people. In Luke's account, he tells us a little bit more. Not only did these people reject Jesus, but Luke tells us they actually chased him out of the town and tried to push him off of a cliff. Right? These people, they rejected Jesus. He was right in their midst. He's preaching them this news, this hope. They rejected him. They tried to kill him. And Jesus stands back and he marvels at how utterly hopeless the human heart is in its natural state. But the attitude of these Nazareans is not uncommon today, is it? There are a number of people who stand right at the cusp of the crowd. And they're listening in. And they're looking in. They could spend their whole lives standing right at the cusp, but they never surrender. I suspect that some of you are here today. And you know this is you. You know this is your position. You've grown up around the church. You've heard the stories. You've watched God do things in other people's lives. Maybe you've even sang along with the songs, but you've never understood this trust, this confidence that you see in the people around you. You're standing at the edge of the crowd. You say, isn't this the same simple story we heard in Sunday school? What right does this Jesus have to claim on my life? And so we make excuses, just like these Nazarenes did. Right? The Nazarenes looked around and they said, who is this Jesus making these claims? Don't we live with his brothers and his sisters. We see them all the time. In the same way, don't we often point around and say, wow, if Jesus is so powerful, then how come Bob over there is still so short with his wife? And how come Tim over there is still so crooked with his finances? But just like the Nazarenes, our objection's not really with Bob and Tim. It's not really with Jesus' brothers and sisters. The objection comes from a hard heart that doesn't want to surrender to God, to serve him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. So we stand at the edge of the crowd with a hard heart, the same hard heart that Pharaoh had. The same hard heart that we often see in the lives of the Israelites in the Old Testament. The same hard heart that we see in this city. The same hard heart that, unfortunately, tragically, we sometimes see in our own midst. But those who are faithless do not receive the blessings of God. And I want to just urge you today, to you who are hard-hearted, hear this. Hear these implications that we see in the text. The third thing we see is this, and it's beautiful. Jesus comes and he calls. Jesus comes and he calls. Over the past few weeks, we've been reminded of this truth. You remember when Jesus, he climbed into the boat and he went across the Sea of Galilee and he went into Gentile territory where there were pigs and there were tombs and there were demons, and he went into this place that any good Jewish man would do everything in his power to avoid. But Jesus went there to find this one man who was living in sin, this one man who was hopeless. The world had given up on him. He had given up on himself. But Jesus came and he went for this man. Isn't that beautiful? Last week, Jairus comes to Jesus. Jairus, who's in the Jewish synagogue, and he's a part of this establishment that is openly persecuting and pressing against Jesus. But his daughter is sick, and so he comes, and he says, Jesus, will you come to my home? And immediately, Jesus goes with him. And he goes with this stranger, and he presses through the crowds, and he enters into his home, and he brings that little girl back from the dead, and she has dinner with her daddy. And Jesus comes into his home. And so it is here. Jesus comes into Nazareth, this small, obscure town. It's of no note. In fact, outside of the Bible, nobody makes note of Nazareth. At its peak, it's got 500 people. Royalty doesn't go here. Nobility doesn't go here. And here is the Son of God. He comes back into this city and he preaches. He brings them the good news. Luke tells us something of what Jesus preaches in Nazareth. And he says in Luke 4, beginning in verse 17, Jesus is in Nazareth, and it says, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. So he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written. Here's Jesus' sermon. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Isn't that beautiful? He says, this is me, and I have come to you, Nazareth. I've come to bring sight to the blind. I've come to set the captives free. I've come to proclaim the day of the Lord's favor. I've come to you. And he proclaims this good news. Jesus is the hope of the world, and he comes to us. And he calls us out of our darkness into his glorious light. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. How many of us are heavy laden today? He says, come to me, you who are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Brothers and sisters, some of you right now, I believe God is calling you. He is calling you to come and to experience his rest. And that rest is found only as you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Believe that he is who he says he is. Believe that he lived a sinless life and that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. Have faith. That's what this text is calling us to. It's showing us that we need to respond in faith. Remember that woman? She responded in faith. She reached out and she grabbed hold of Jesus, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Think about it. How many people were in that crowd as Jesus was pressing through? But yet we hear of one woman experiencing the saving power of Jesus. Why did she experience that power? Because she reached out and she took hold of him in faith. Doesn't that remind you of Mark chapter 2, when we hear about those four friends with their paralyzed friend? And there's a big crowd around Jesus, and so they press through the crowd with their friend on a stretcher. And they dig through the roof and they lower him down. What does Jesus say to them? When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Faith is God's instrument for salvation. But those who do not have faith do not lay hold of Jesus Christ. Those who do not have faith don't press through. They don't dig through the roof. They're content to stand at a distance, listening, watching, never experiencing the power of Jesus Christ. Without faith, you are separated from God. You're on the outside looking in. Don't stay there. Because the last thing we see in this text is that Jesus leaves the faithless. Look at how this concludes. We've got verses 1 to 5 and the first half of verse 6. Jesus has come. In His kindness, He has come. He has preached. He has proclaimed. But then we get to the second half of verse 6, where the paragraph breaks and we get this new paragraph. It says, "And He went about among the villages, teaching." He doesn't stay. He doesn't stay to wrestle with the Nazarenes' doubts. He doesn't stay and wait for them to do all their reasoning and their thinking. He leaves. How many men and women hear the call of the gospel and they ponder and they think on it and they say, perhaps one day, perhaps when I'm older and I'm done having all the fun that I want to have, perhaps when I have kids on my own and I want to pass something on to them, perhaps then I will deal with Jesus. And let me just tell you today, and you know this is true, you're not promised tomorrow. Why not today? If He's calling you today, then respond today. Because these Nazarenes, maybe they thought they had more time to listen to Jesus. But He leaves. He leaves the faithless. Jesus said this elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke. Listen to this. He says, "Work hard to enter the narrow door to God's kingdom, for many will try, but they will fail." And hear this. "When the master of the house has locked the door, it will be too late. And you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Lord, open the door for us.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' You will say, 'But we ate and we drank with you. You taught in our streets.' And he will reply, 'I tell you, I don't know you or where you come from. Get away from me, all you who do evil.' And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For you will see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you will be thrown out. And people will come from all over the world, from east and west, north and south, to take their places in the kingdom of God." It's just a tragedy. Jesus, we sat in the same seat every Sunday. Jesus, I had membership. Jesus, I went out and I served at the soup kitchen. I did all of those things, but there will be people and the door will close and it will be locked. And when it is locked, it's too late. And he'll say, "Away from me, I never knew you." Is there anything more tragic than someone who spent time sitting under the preaching of the gospel, but who never responded in faith and who spent an eternity apart from Jesus Christ? It's like someone who thirsts to death right next to a spring of fresh water. It's a tragedy. It shouldn't happen. But one day we will all stand before Him and we will be judged. And on that day, what will save you? What will save you when you stand before a holy and just God? Will it be your works? Will you show Him all of the good work that you've done? The Bible says that our best of works is like filthy rags before Him. So we won't be saved by works. What will save Him? Will it be our good reputation? How highly the world thinks of us? The Bible says God sees into our hearts. He sees the thoughts that you've had in your darkest moments. We won't be saved by a good reputation. Then what? How could we ever stand before Him? Ephesians 2 verse 8 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." We will be saved by one thing. Grace through faith. We're saved as we trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ. We're saved as we turn from our sin and we believe. We believe that we have sinned and have fallen short. The Bible says that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Today, if you're here, you are one of the all, as am I. All have sinned. We have fallen short. But Jesus Christ lived the perfect life in our place. Perfectly. Cared for the poor. Loved the widows and the orphan. Obeyed God perfectly. We believe that our sin, the wages of sin is death. That is what we deserve. But we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place, paying our debt so that we could be with Him forever. And now we believe that if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, that we are saved completely and entirely, and we'll spend an eternity with Him in glory. And it won't be because He saw something worthy or lovable in us. It will be because Jesus is worthy. And in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, He has made us loved in God's sight. That's our faith. If you have that faith, that's what saves you. And so if you don't have that today, if you're sitting and you're saying, I don't know any of this. I've been trusting in myself my whole life. I want to tell you, you don't want to be trusting in yourself when you stand before God. You want Him to find faith. So hear me. Repent and believe today. Turn away from your faithlessness and your fear and your rebellion and cling to Christ. Believe in Him and be saved today. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Humble yourself today and receive this gift of faith. I plead with you, you who are refusing to believe that Jesus is Lord, you who are refusing to yield your life to Him, you who are refusing to repent of your self-centeredness and your self-sufficiency, get on your knees today and ask God to soften your heart. Cry out to Him with the little faith that you have and pray the same prayer that the apostles prayed. Lord, increase our faith. And don't waste another moment. The gospel is powerful to break your addictions today. It's powerful to break your pride. It's powerful to save your marriage. It's powerful to transform your family. It's powerful to redeem this city. It's more than enough to set every unlovable scum of the earth sinner free. And I know that that's true because that's exactly who I was before God in His grace put His faith in my heart. And so today I hold out to you His invitation. Will you humble yourself? Will you look to Jesus and be saved? Or will He marvel at your unbelief? Friends, He comes. And in His kindness, He calls to us. Will He find faith in you? So I'm going to pray, and we'll invite the worship team to lead us in song. And if that's you and you need to humble yourself today, then I would just plead with you, don't waste another day. We've got elders in the church who could pray for you. Just come forward and pray and put your trust in Him. But now would you bow your head with me as we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your word. Lord, You know exactly what we need. And today we find ourselves in a text that serves as a warning. And Lord, it comes with severity and it brings about sobriety in our hearts and minds. And for those of us who find ourselves full of faith, we just want to thank You for the miracle of saving faith. Thank You for Your grace, God. You're so good to us. We're just so thankful. Help us to overflow with praise and thanksgiving. But Lord, if there are people here today who do not have faith in You, who have been trusting in themselves, Lord, Your word tells us that You can remove the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. Your word tells us that Your word is living and active, and it's sharper than a double-edged sword. And so I just pray that Your word right now would do surgery in our hearts, that You'd remove hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh, bring men and women into Yourself. And would today be the day of salvation, maybe even for someone in this room. So God, we ask in faith, we thank You for all that You do and all that You will do. And I pray that as we respond now in song, that You would be pleased with our hearts. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.